for amber waves of green.
Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and, well, this evening, our special guest is William Federer, and William certainly is a personal friend. He's written a number of books. We carry America's God and Country. He puts out a ministry every single day. He sends you an email telling you something that happened from the Christian history of America on that day. It's called The American Minute. But right now we're going to be reviewing a book he's written. It has to do with the history of the Muslim faith. William Federer, thank you so very much for being with us.
Oh, Dr. Stan, great to be with you.
I'm going to let you just go ahead and pick up the story. Tell us the title of the book and then why this is so important today.
Well, the title of the book is What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam in the United States. And it's so important, and in your introduction you talked about the survival of Western civilization. Well, there is a 1400-year history of the Muslims destroying Western civilization, and in my book I track that history. It starts with Muhammad, who was born in 570 A.D. in the Arabia, and his father died before he was born. Actually, his mother died when he was 6 years old, his grandfather died when he was 8 years old, and so he was an orphan. He was finally taken in by his uncle when he was 12 years old, who was a textile merchant who would go on camel rides. And the camel rides, to do trade, would go to Persia, which at the time was controlled by the Zoroastrians, an ancient monotheistic religion that believed in a sensual heaven with women and seven levels of heaven, where Muhammad talked about, you know, going to the seventh level of heaven. And then had jinns, which were these demon spirits, which is where we get the word genie or a genius. They thought was somebody that had a jinn that would follow him around and tell him all the answers. But Muhammad incorporated that into his faith. Muhammad was illiterate. He couldn't read, so he would just listen to these things. Muhammad would go on these rides to the different Arabs where they had their pagan religions. Over 360 pagan gods were worshipped in Arabia at the time Muhammad was a young man. And each town had their favorite god, and the word Allah simply means the god, or the favorite one for that town. Mecca happened to be one of the larger cities, and so it had a triad of three main gods. The male one was the moon god, the female one was the sun god, and then the daughter god named Venus, or who was Venus. And anyway, they had their Kaaba, their big black stone rock. It was a meteorite rock they thought had fallen from the moon. And so they would kiss it and walk around it and bow toward it five times a day. And Muhammad simply incorporated that into his faith. And then there were the Jews that Muhammad would run into, and they had their scriptures, but this is 700 years before the printing press, and so the scriptures were handwritten and locked away in the synagogue. And besides, Muhammad couldn't have read them anyway. And so there were the Jewish oral traditions called the Midrash and the Talmud. And some of these had things like the Apocalypse of Abraham and that found their way into the Quran. And then there was the fourth ingredient of the Christian faith. And it just so happens that the area that Muhammad lived, there were a lot of Christian heresies, mostly dealing with the divinity of Christ. And I can come back and finish that after the break.
All right, you hang on there. We'll be back in just a moment with our special guest, William Federer. All right, you pick the story right up there.
Well, and sort of in a Baha'i faith type of way, Muhammad would mix all these different things together, and the area he lived there was the confusion over the nature of Christ. Now, for Orthodox Christianity, this was settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., where Jesus is of one substance with the Father. But over in the area Muhammad lived, there was Nestorianism that said Jesus was all God and only appeared to be man. Then there was Arianism that said Jesus was less than God. There were the Ebionites that said Jesus was not divine, but he was still the Messiah. There was, so these were confusing to Muhammad. He was actually married to his first wife, Khadija. She was 50 and he was 20, by her cousin, who was an Ebionite Christian priest. And so you see these different influences. After he married Khadija, he didn't have to work, and so he would spend time praying and would go out into the desert, as was the tradition by the desert fathers. The Christian, you know, the ministers that lived in that period would go out, and like Elijah or John the Baptist, be in the desert and pray. So Muhammad would go out there, and he tells the story about how a spirit appeared to him and squeezed him, and commanded him to read, and he said, "I cannot read." And the spirit squeezed him again and said, "Read." He said, "I cannot read." And the spirit squeezed him again and said, "Read." "I cannot read." Anyway, that's happened three or four times, and finally he started reciting, and he said, you know, that God made man from a clot. And anyway, he's all concerned, goes back to his wife, and thinks that he was tormented by a jinn, you know, like a genie, a jinn, a spirit, a demon. And he tells of how, he says, "Oh, Khadija, cover me, cover me." And they covered him till the fear was over. And he says, "Oh, Khadija, I see light and I hear sounds and I fear I am mad." A couple different times he went up to the top of a mountain to throw himself off. Now, the reason that he was probably concerned was because every place in the scriptures where an angel appears to somebody, the first thing the angel says is, "Fear not." And so for this spirit to instill fear into Muhammad would indicate its origins is not the same as where the other angels in of the Lord came from in the other scriptures. But Muhammad went to the Ebionite Christian priest, his wife's cousin, and he said, "Well, maybe this was the spirit that appeared to Moses." That cousin died a week later, and so Muhammad didn't have anybody to give him spiritual counsel, so he just communed with this spirit and began to write the Quran. Now, I say write, he couldn't write, so he would get these verses.
Hold that thought right there. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and William is just saying that really the story of the Muhammadan faith begins when Muhammad goes off into a cave and he meets a spirit there, and it would appear to have been a demonic spirit, and he wrestles with the spirit, and he eventually flees home, believing he's actually possessed by a satanic or demonic spirit. He tries to commit it. Kill himself on several times, and then of course he comes to be at peace with this spirit, and this spirit directs, of course, his laying out the basic tenets of the Muslim faith. And of course this is really what is written in the Quran itself. In fact, at another place in the Quran, why of course it talks about how many of the verses in the Quran are written by Satan himself. In fact, this is why Salman Rushdie, the Muslim writer, has a death sentence on him, because he had written a book called The Satanic Verse. The American people, certainly the Muslim people, have never been allowed to understand the satanic influence within the Muslim faith. So you pick the story up there, Bill.
Ibn Ishaq was the first one to write a biography of Muhammad. And he writes this. He said, "Muhammad said, I will go to the top of a mountain and throw myself down that I may kill myself and gain rest. So I went forth to do so, and then I was on midway up the mountain, and I heard a voice saying, 'O Muhammad, thou art an apostle, and I am Gabriel.'" And so he started calling the spirit Gabriel. Anyway, his first convert was his wife Khadija, and then her father-in-law Abu Bakr, who was the founder of the Sunnis, and then his daughter Fatima. And she married Ali, and their children was the line for the Shiites. And so those were the two of them split at the very beginning. And then a convert was one of his slaves, Zaid. It's interesting, Muhammad was just married to Khadija, but when she died, he decided to have lots of wives. He visited Zaid one time and saw his wife was beautiful, and so he desired her. And Zaid had to divorce his wife so Muhammad could marry her. Well, it was still a scandal in Arabic culture for a man to have intercourse with the same woman that his son had intercourse with, and so Muhammad changed the law and said that adoption was now outlawed and there could be no adoption. So, and then he gets a verse from the Spirit saying, well, you, Allah had you desire Zaid's wife so that you could change the law so there would be no adoption. And you know, just a sort of a convenient verse there. But he went on to have 15 wives and then innumerable concubines, and then as many wives. He got a fifth of the booty taken in war, so a fifth of the women's that were taken. One of his verses, he tells his men, married women are forbidden unto you except those taken in war that your right hand possesses. So it's okay to rape women you take in war. Another place he said, you can marry wives for beauty, for wealth, or for religion. Marry at least one for religion. And in reading through the Quran and the Hadith, it's a very eye-opening thing for somebody that's, you know, from the West, because there are all these Hadiths that talk about him taking turns with his wives in bed, and one wife thought she was getting fat, and so she didn't want Muhammad to see her because he was afraid that she'd divorce him. So she would send in Aisha, who was the young favorite wife, and then, you know, one of the guards was asked how Muhammad could do it, and he says, oh, he has the strength of 30 men. He can see all of his wives in one night, you know. Anyway, it's hard for somebody that's from a Christian background to think of the founder of your religion having a harem like that. But nevertheless, Muhammad started spreading his faith and went into Mecca and was really excited about his faith because it had a little bit in there for everybody. Something for the Arab, something for the Zoroastrian, something for the Jew, something for the Christian. And sort of like somebody that is just got into a multi-level, you know, program and wants to tell all the friends about it, he gets in there and begins to tell all these Jews about his faith. Well, he gets rejected. And he didn't take rejection well, and so he fled to Medina. And this is called the flight. And this is called year one in the Arab calendar. And Muhammad gets to Medina. The Meccans eventually come to attack him there. The Jews that were in Medina sort of were wanting the Meccans to win because they saw that Muhammad was a threat. Anyway, Muhammad was able to survive that attack, and then he turned and isolated the Jews in their area of the city, and for 25 days had them bound in there, and finally they surrendered. And Muhammad took all the men to the marketplace, dug trenches, and chopped off the heads of 700 of the men. And he, one of the verses in the Hadith, and the Hadith are the stories that are passed down by his 15 wives and the Ghazi warriors, the ones that fought with him. They write this. It says that when Muhammad went into Medina, they surrendered, and the apostle confined them into the marketplace, that he dug the trenches and sent them out and struck off their heads, and they brought 600 or 700 to them, and then they brought out an aged Jew named Zoad. And I'm sorry, I had to switch phones there. But Zoad was an aged Jew. This is what Ibn Hisham wrote in the Hadith. Zoad had helped some of the Muslims, and so he was allowed to live. And he asked, but what hath become of our chiefs, of Kab, Hui, Uzin, Samuel, said the old man. As one after another he named the leading chiefs of his tribe, he received the same reply that they had been slain. And he said, then what use is my life to me any longer? Slay me also, that I may join those who have preceded me. When this was told to Muhammad, he said, yea, he shall join them in the fires of hell. And he too was beheaded. So this is Muhammad starting his faith off then. He went ahead and fought in 26 battles and 86 raids. If you fought in a raid with Muhammad, you were called a Ghazi warrior. And that it was a special status amongst the Muslims, sort of like an apostle status in Christianity. Only the Jesus and the apostles never killed anybody. But Muhammad and his followers conquered all of Arabia, all of North Africa. People forget all of North Africa was Christian. There were 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa. They were all conquered. Augustine of Hippo was from Carthage, North Africa. Mark, that wrote the Gospel of Mark, started the Coptic Christian Church in Egypt. And when the Muslims conquered there, they moved his bones to Venice. And that was why they call it St. Mark's Cathedral. If you ever saw a picture of Venice, the big piazza with, you know, the doves flying up, well, that's St. Mark's. The Muslims conquered all of the Holy Land, which used to be Byzantine, Christian, and Jewish. They conquered all of Persia, which was Zoroastrian. And I love the... well, I don't love it, but I mean, I think it's very eye-opening. When in the 7th century, he's conquering Persia, and the actual year was 634, which is this was called the 7th century. He rides in. This is the caliph. This is just 2 years after Muhammad's dead. Muhammad died. And the caliph rides into Persia and kills all kinds of people. And so the Persian emperor sends out some emissaries. And the emissaries say, our emperor, Yazgard, asked if you would be agreeable to peace on the condition that you would keep everything that you've conquered west of the Tigris River and that we would keep what's on the eastern side. And if this does not satisfy your land hunger, then nothing would satisfy you. The Muslim commander Sa'd ibn Waqqas responded that Muslims were not hungry for land. They were fighting to convert the Persians to Islam. Now, this is significant because this was a change in world warfare. Prior to this, all warfare was imperial conquest to gain land. Alexander the Great, the Roman Emperor, they just wanted to increase their domain. But this was to change the religion of the people that they conquered. When Rome would conquer, they would just take the god from that country and stick it in their pantheon with all their other gods. But this was different, where they wanted to change the faith. Anyway, the Muslims conquered Persia, then they conquered all of Spain, and then 80,000 of them crossed over the Pyrenees Mountains into France. And finally, Charles Martel was able to stop them at the Battle of Tours. And only because they had... it was a fascinating battle because Martel did not have horses, did not have stirrups, and that was the big military invention of the day, was the stirrup. The Europeans did not have a stirrup, but the Muslims did. The stirrup was invented by the Mongolian nomad tribes in, you know, Central Asia, where they would tie a rope around a horse and leave a loop for their big toes, and so they could ride barefoot and keep balance on the horse. And by the 5th century, that made its way down to China, and they made the loop bigger for your foot, and then that made its way to Persia, where they actually stuck a little bar in there so you could stick your foot in with a boot, and you could put the full power of a galloping horse behind your sword. And so the Muslims designed this curved sword called a scimitar, where you could slice somebody in half while you're riding at a full gallop. And with these, they would go on their Ghazi raids and conquer these huge areas. And anyway, so the Battle of Tours, 732 A.D., Muhammad died in 632, so this is 732, exactly 100 years after Muhammad's death. Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne, had 30,000 of his men, but he had them in the trees in a hill up the valley from where the Muslims were camped. And so the Muslim commander wakes up and sees them up in the woods, and so he goes out to charge, but they can't charge because they're in all the trees, and they're in a square. And so they don't know how they're supposed to attack them, and they attack, and then they would sort of fall back, and the Muslims would be drawn in. And then, but without previous knowledge to the Muslims, Charles Martel had some men to sneak into the empty Muslim camp and begin to free the captives. And when a bunch of Muhammad's plunder was a big reason for their warfare, when they began to see the captives were being set free, a whole lot of the Muslims left the battlefield to go back. And they left the Muslim commander there, and he got killed. And once he was killed, they went into confusion, and then the next day they all left. So that was the Battle of Tours, which stopped the Muslims from conquering France.
All right, fine. Well, you hang on to that thought. And I think the history really is so very, very important to understand that this whole Christian world that existed before the birth of Muhammad, and this is North Africa and Asia Minor, it was all destroyed. Well, Bill, pick the story up from there.
Well, then around the eastern Mediterranean, the Muslims conquered Persia and then the Holy Land, and then they came up to the walls of Constantinople, and five different times between 698 and 717, they tried to capture Constantinople, but the Greeks had a military advantage called Greek fire, where they took oil mixed with sawdust and would put it in brass containers and pump it up under pressure and spray it and put a torch underneath while they're spraying it on their enemy ships, and it would be like napalm, and the Muslims didn't have a defense for it. And so they left and decided that they could not conquer Constantinople, and they had to wait until the distant future, and so they began to revise their theology, saying that we will conquer the world, but maybe it'll just have to wait till the last days. And so that was the birth of moderate Islam. You see, the moderate Muslims think that Islam will conquer the world, but it will be in the distant future, so go ahead and get along with everybody now. A violent Muslim thinks that Islam will conquer the world now, and they want to help make it happen. So I sort of think that you could divide it into three groups, because the moderate Muslims are hated by the violent Muslims. The violent Muslims think that they're backslidden. And so a violent Muslim would just as soon kill a moderate Muslim as they would an infidel. And so the moderates are afraid to speak out. So there could be three groups of Muslims. One is the violent one. The other are the ones who are afraid of the violent ones. And then the dead ones who weren't afraid of the violent ones, because every now and then one does speak out and they put out a fatwa against them and kill them. But Muhammad divided the world into two houses, the house of Islam and the house of war. In Arabic, it's pronounced Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb, H-A-R-B. And so they see the whole non-Muslim world as the house of war. It is in the process of becoming Muslim. So they see the world as Muslim and going to be Muslim. The word Islam means submission, and a Muslim is somebody who has submitted. And they think there will be world peace when the whole world has submitted to the will of Allah or become Muslim. Whereas we think of peace as mutual coexistence of groups that don't believe the same thing, they think of peace as the whole world submitting to the will of Allah and becoming Muslim. Anyway, once they were stopped at the Battle of Tours in France and at Constantinople, they decided to go eastward, and they began to go into northern India and to China and to Russia and Indonesia and then into the Philippines. But as they were going through Mongolia, they began to run into Genghis Khan, who was the Mongolian leader that would have his men, 300,000 of them would ride across a plain and just swarm in, and the men would come into a city or a town and would kill the men, take the women, and plunder, and then go do it again in the next town. As these Mongols began to fight the Muslims, it never occurred to them to make these Muslims change their religion once they defeated them. And so they began to hear about this new Islamic faith, and they found out that they can continue to ride into town and kill the men and take the women and plunder, only now they could do it with the blessing of Allah. So one of the Mongolian tribes, called the Turks, converted en masse. The whole tribe converted, became Ghazi warriors, in other words, warriors for Muhammad, wanting to spread the faith, and they breathed new life into Islam, where it had become more moderate. There's a term they use that when Islam's enemies are destroyed, there is peace. And so,
hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment with William Federer. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and William is saying that after the Muslims had taken really most of North Africa, they had taken the Near East area, then they began moving eastward into Persia, and then east from there. Then they came into contact, and we're talking maybe 800 or 900, somewhere in there.
Well, this would be 1100.
1100. They came in contact with the Mongols under Genghis Khan, and so there's this conflict between the Mohammedans and Genghis Khan and the Mongols. So you pick the story up there.
And so the Muslims began to move back westward and started going to Asia Minor. And that was the Byzantine Empire. It's now today Turkey, but back then it was called Asia Minor. An interesting tidbit from history is that Saint Nicholas was the most popular Byzantine saint, Eastern Orthodox saint, and he had been buried at Myra, where he had been a bishop. Well, when the Muslims would come through a town, they would kill the Christians and turn the churches into mosques. And so when they were getting close to Myra, the people dug up his bones and sent them over to Italy. And so St. Nicholas's bones are to this day in Bari, Italy, a town in southern Italy. But this was the 12th century now, and it introduced Western Europe to the traditions of St. Nicholas and the gift-giving, and immigrants eventually took those traditions to America, and that was the Dutch, and they pronounced St. Nicholas Sant Niklaas, and we call him Santa Claus. And so, in other words, the fact that we celebrate Santa Claus is a byproduct of jihad chasing his bones out of Asia Minor.
Just for our listeners who may not understand that the Roman Empire was divided into two parts in about shortly after 300 A.D. by Diocletian. And, of course, the western half fell in 476 A.D. But the eastern part existed until 414, existed for 1,000 years after the fall of the western half. So the Byzantine Empire was a great Christian empire centered in Constantinople. But then, of course, as with the advent of the Mohammedan faith, it came under increasing pressure and increasing attack. But remember, the Byzantine Empire lasted for 1,000 years after the fall of Rome and the West. But this was a Christian empire. So pick the story up there.
Well, yeah, all seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were in the Byzantine Empire. They were in Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul spoke there. The Apostle John spoke there. During the Roman Empire period, there were 10 major persecutions, and by the Black Sea, there was this ground that was a lava type that they could dig in, and 60,000 Christians lived in caves under the ground to avoid persecution by the Romans. Jesus even spoke Aramaic, the language of the Armenians. And anyway, the Muslims went through there, and it was Murat I, who was the Sultan in 1365, who would take the children away from the Christian families that in the areas that he had conquered, and would force these children into the Muslim army, force them to convert, and then put them on the front lines when they would attack the next Christian city. They called them the Janissaries, or the New Army. And these young Christian boys had been basically kidnapped and brainwashed, and now they're fighting the Christians. And the Janissaries were fierce troops. They couldn't marry. They had to look as the Sultan as their father. They couldn't go home after the battle. They had to stay in like the Praetorian Guard right around the Sultan. And they, for about 400 years, were a significant fighting force in Turkey. And with the help of the Janissaries, the Muslims finally conquered Constantinople. Again, that 1,000-year-old Christian city. It was the richest city in the world. It was the largest churches. One was St. Sophia's, which had a 186 feet high dome and 102 feet across. The thing was huge, and the Muslims turned it into a mosque. Mehmet II was the Muslim sultan, and he wanted to get his hands on the most powerful military technology of the day, gunpowder. And so he got a defected Hungarian cannon maker named Urban, who the Constantinople couldn't afford to pay him, so the guy defects and goes to work for Mehmet II, and he builds the largest cannons in the world to use against Constantinople. They take the church bells from all these Byzantine churches that they destroyed, melted them down. One cannon was 27 feet long. It could fire a 1,200-pound cannonball over a mile, and it hit. It buried itself 6 feet in the ground when it finally hit. You could hear the thing 10 miles away. It took them 140 days to drag the cannon to the walls of Constantinople. But that's somewhat similar today, where you have the nuclear scientists from Russia that Russia, couldn't afford to pay, and they defect and go to work for Iran. And this guy in Iran wants the largest cannons in the world. Instead of gunpowder, though, it's nuclear power. And anyway, then they had the globalists. Constantinople was being undermined by the Italian city-states. The Venice and Genoa would actually trade with the Muslims, even selling them military goods that they were turning around and using against the Christians there in Constantinople.
All right, we're going to be back here in just a moment with William Petter. And history really is a wonderful thing. You've got to be able to put things into perspective and understand the past. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course, I always enjoy hearing William as he reviews the history, because how all of these things are interdependent, and certainly you can't understand the things that happened at that time unless you see the interplay of the various forces. But of course, it was this great conflict between the Muslim world and the Christian world that was the hallmark of this era. So pick the story up there.
Well, once Constantinople fell, it cut off the land trade routes from Western Europe to get to India and China. From Marco Polo on, Marco Polo was an Italian who found his way to China in 1271 AD, and so there was trade from Marco Polo all the way up until 1453, when Constantinople finally fell to the Muslims. And so the trade was cut off across these land routes, so Western Europeans were trying to find an alternative route to get to India and China, and that came up with Columbus's idea to sail west in 1492. Columbus thought the islands he discovered were around India, so he named the inhabitants the Indians. He thought that Cuba was the tip of China and that Haiti was Japan. It wasn't until his fourth voyage that he realized he hadn't found a place, but it highlights the fact that Columbus would have never set sail had not the Muslims conquered Constantinople. And then the Muslims went on to invade Hungary, Serbia, Romania, Bulgaria, Transylvania. There was a young English soldier who joined the Austrian army and fought in Hungary against the Muslims. His name was John Smith. And several stories. One, there was a fortress the Muslims had taken over and cut off the heads of all the Christian defenders and hung them over the side, like ornaments, and so the Christians were trying to get the fortress back, and the Muslims challenged the Christians to send their best fighter out for like a David and Goliath type fight, and they picked John Smith, and he wins the fight and chops off the head of the Muslim, and then he does it again, he chops off the other guy's head, and he does it three times, and so they finally win back that fortress. Unfortunately, in a battle not too long after that, about 10,000 Christians were killed, and the John Smith was left for dead on the battlefield. The plunderers found him, sold him as a slave. He was down in Constantinople. He was being beaten by his master, and he was there in a field, so he jumped his master when nobody was around, kills him, dresses himself in his master's clothes, takes his master's horse, and rides off to Russia, finds some Muscovite garrison, and they take the iron ring off his neck, and he finds his way through Poland back to Transylvania, continues to fight. After that battle, he gets a reward, goes down to the Mediterranean, fights the Muslim Barbary pirates until 1605,
well,
he finds his way back to England.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and William was just telling us this amazing story of a man named John Smith, who, joined the Austrian army and had been engaged with a number of battles with really exciting battles with the Muslims. In fact, on several occasions, he was asked to go into solitary battle with the largest and meanest of the Muslim warriors, and each time he defeated them. But eventually, after a long interlude to where time is slavery, he eventually finds his way back to Great Britain, and his name was John Smith. So what happened to John Smith?
Well, he made his way back to England in 1605, and in 1606, he set sail to found the first permanent colony in the New World, Jamestown, which this year is celebrating its 400th anniversary. From 1607, when John Smith helped found it, remember Pocahontas and everything, to 2007, so it's 400th anniversary. But he's called Captain John Smith because he spent those 5 years fighting the Muslims over in Hungary. And then James Oglethorpe, who founded the colony of Georgia in 1717. He fought the Muslims over in Serbia to try to get back Belgrade, whom the Muslims had captured Belgrade three different times and destroyed it and dug up the bones of their saints and burnt them at the stake. And the patriarch led hundreds of thousands of Serbians to Austria to get away from them. But anyway, James Oglethorpe fought the Muslims there, then went back to Britain, and then decided to start a colony in the New World for poor debtors to get a second chance in life, and he named the colony Georgia. There's quite an intersection. But one of the other battles that's worth noting, two of them. One is the Battle of Lepanto, which was the largest sea battle there in the Mediterranean, where close to 50,000 Muslims and about, about 30,000 Muslims, and then under the decks of the Muslim ships, because they were rowing boats, were tens of thousands of Christian slaves. So they would take the Christians and put them in the galleys to make them galley slaves to row while they were attacking the Christian navy. Anyway, miracle of miracles, the Christians won, and so that stopped the westward movement of the Muslims on the Mediterranean. And then there was the Battle of Vienna, Austria, in 1683. 200,000 Muslims surround Vienna, only 10,000 Habsburg Austrian defenders. And the Muslims fought for religion and for plunder, and so they decided that they could just starve out the defenders, and that way they could get the plunder, which wouldn't be destroyed. If they had to lay siege, they would destroy a whole lot of the city. Anyway, they waited several months, and that gave time for the Polish king, Jan Sobieski, to get together some Hungarians and Germans and raise 80,000 troops to attack. And surprises the Muslims, sent them fleeing, and the Muslims even leave their tents up. And they find these bags of beans, coffee beans. And lo and behold, they found out this is how the Muslims have been able to fight so fiercely day and night, because they were drinking coffee. And so shortly thereafter was opened the first Vienna coffee house. And the coffee then spread across Europe as a brand new drink and helped fuel the Industrial Revolution, because people could stay up and work harder. Anyway, the Muslims continued to fight until they were into the 1800s. But then they began to fall behind the technological curve with military advancement. And in the middle 1800s, is when Serbia and Bulgaria and Romania broke free from the Ottoman Muslim Empire. And then Greece broke free. People forget that Greece had been controlled by the Muslims. The Acropolis, whenever you see tour guide pictures of Athens, you see this temple up on a hill that's blown apart. Well, the Muslims had turned that Greek temple into a mosque, and that's where they stored their gunpowder and their weapons, inside of the mosque. And when the Italians were helping to free Athens, a cannonball hit the mosque and blew it up, and so that temple is all messed up today. That's why it happened. Anyway, so Greece broke free in the middle, and then the late 1800s, and then Romania and those other countries, and then the Armenians wanted to break free. Unfortunately for the Armenians, they were smack dab in the middle of Turkey, and when we had been fighting World War One, we were focusing on Germany and France. Over in Turkey, they decided to have to kill all the non-Muslims, and they killed 1.5 million Armenian Christians. And at first they disarmed them because they were dhimmi status, D-H-I-M-M-I, dhimmi. That's a second-class status for Christians and Jews in Muslim countries. People don't realize that if you're a Christian and Jew and you're living in a Muslim country, you are subject to Jim Crow laws. You have to stand up when a Muslim walks in a room. You cannot ride a horse. You cannot own a gun. You cannot pray out loud. If they destroy your church, you cannot rebuild it. If you try to rebuild it, they kill you. That's the dhimmi status. So these Armenians had already been disarmed, and they had sent representatives to the Paris Peace Conference in 1919 after World War One, begging Europe to come and help them. Europe didn't, and they turned to Woodrow Wilson. And they said, look, you make get the League of Nations passed and have their first act be for America to assume the mandate for Armenia, to make it a protectorate like Puerto Rico, and that we would then assume responsibility for protecting it. Well, we had a Republican Congress that was in an isolationist mood and said we don't want to intervene in some Muslim country civil war, and there were American ships in the Bay of Smyrna. Smyrna was the Pearl of the Aegean. There was a Christian church in Smyrna from the Apostle John's time. In Revelation, he mentions the church at Smyrna. There was a church at Smyrna all the way up until 1922. And as soon as the Muslims got the word that America would not intervene, they cracked down on them. And just like the Tiananmen Square in China, where as soon as, you know, the former President Bush let it be known that America would not intervene, those poor freedom demonstrators were just, you know, butchered. Well, that's what happened. As soon as Ataturk, the head of Turkey, realized that America was not going to intervene, they went into Smyrna and they killed men, women, and children. They drug the patriarch out of his church and dismembered him in the street. The blood ran down into the harbor and made the port water red. The American ships were anchored in the harbor. They could hear the screams, but they had no orders to intervene. And so they just butchered them all, and just a horrible tragedy in world history. And it inspired Hitler. When Hitler was asked about how he could get away with killing the Jews, he said no one in the world cared when the Muslims killed the Armenian Christians, and so they're not going to care now. Anyway, after that battle, the Muslims gathered up what was left of the Christians and exported them to Greece. And so here, there had been Christians in that area of the world for 2,000 years until 1922. Anyway, and then in Arabia, in 1740 in Arabia, they had a imam named Wahhab, Muhammad ibn Wahhab, and he said that they've backslidden and become moderate, and that they needed to get back into the violent mode and conquer the world for Muhammad, for Allah. And so he teamed up with the Saud family and made a covenant. And so they conquered all of Arabia. That's why it's called Saudi Arabia, because the whole thing belongs to the Saud family. And in 1924, the Wahhabs and the Saud finally captured Mecca, which put them in charge of the Hajj, the H-A-J-J, Hajj. That's the annual pilgrimage that Muslims from around the world make to Mecca. And if you control Mecca, you control the Hajj. It's like controlling a Bible conference, and you get to decide who the speakers are going to be. And so the Wahhabs decided what version of Islam was going to be put into all these Muslims from all around the world, and it was the Wahhabi version, the more violent version. Afterwards, they would go back to their four corners of the world and spread it. And then in 1938, oil was discovered in Saudi Arabia, and we began to pump billions of dollars over there, and so they began to export their Wahhabi version of Islam. Saudi Arabia is the number one publisher of Muslim books, and they all have this Wahhab version in there. 25,000 Muslim schools around the world that are financed by Saudi Arabia. They've bought chairs at major universities, which means that they've paid millions of dollars to Harvard and Yale, so they have a Center for Islamic Studies, but it's all to help spread Islam. And then 9 out of 10 mosques in America are Saudi-financed mosques. And they even had the Washington Post, I couldn't believe it, Nina Shea, a Washington Post reporter, had collected textbooks that are used today in these Muslim mosques and translated the textbooks into English. And there's a first grade textbook that says every other religion than Islam is false. A third grade textbook says true belief means that you hate the polytheist and the infidel. An eighth grade textbook says Jews are from apes, Christians are from swine. An 11th grade textbook that says when you meet a Christian or a Jew on a narrow road, do not yield to them out of respect. I had to read that one through a couple times. Do not yield to them out of respect. In other words, you want to force them to get out of your way. There's a 12th grade textbook that had a chapter on blood money, which is the retribution paid to a family on the death of if you kill somebody. And the blood money for an infidel is half of the blood money for a Muslim. Blood money for a woman is half of the blood money for a man. So they literally put price tags showing that people have different worth. Where, of course, our country is based on the idea that all people are equal, that women are equal to men, that no matter what you believe, you're equal. And so here we have in our country being taught these things that says Jews are from apes, Christians are from swine. And this is happening today. There was a BBC article February 7th of 2007. It's not even a month ago. And this is the BBC. Program was Jerry Paxman, and he was asking Dr. Sumaya Al-Suf if they use these books at the King Fahad Academy in Acton. And she said, oh, yes, I recognize these books. Of course, we have these books in our school. These books have good chapters that we use to teach, but these are the same books that say Jews are from apes and Christians are from pigs. It's very similar to the Nazi youth being taught that the Aryan race were the superior Ubermenschen, supermen, and that the other races, including the Jews, were Untermenschen, under mankind, and needed to be exterminated. So we see that this is still being taught today. It's a very serious thing when we have our first Muslim congressman and he swore in upon a Quran, and the Quran says that you cut off the hand of a thief, whereas our Constitution, Amendment 8, says that you shall have no cruel and unusual punishment. The Quran says it's okay for slavery. Muhammad had slaves, even black slaves. Most of the slavery in the world today is in Muslim countries. And yet our 13th Amendment outlaws slavery.
They're just a different worldview, and this is what people really don't understand. This is all being, in many respects, encouraged by people within our own government who are in bed with the Saudis and with the people from Dubai and from Kuwait and the other countries there. And yet, you know, certainly I do not believe that we should be over trying to change their world, you know, as long as they are not interfering in our world. But if you study the origin, the resurgence of this radical form of Islam, and you go into the background, really starting back in 1928 with the Muslim Brotherhood, who was financed first by British intelligence and then by American intelligence and Hamas, and so many of these radical Islamic groups were actually funded by our own government because they wanted, of course, a force against Arab nationalism. Now they were going to go to this form of Arab internationalism, which was a terrible, terrible mistake. Well, right now, Bill, I want you to get your webpage out and tell people how they can get your excellent book.
Well, the website is AmericanMinute.com, AmericanMinute.com, and a toll-free number is 888-USA-WORD, 888-USA-WORD, and the title of the book is What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, the History of Islam and the United States. And it's just a fascinating insight into the 1,400-year history from when Muhammad started it to today. One of the difficulties, Dr. Stan, where we try to separate the religious side of Islam from the militant side of Islam, we are actually trying to divide Muhammad himself, because Muhammad was a religious leader and a military leader. And so that's the difficulty. I have a chapter in my book comparing Jesus and Muhammad, that Jesus never killed anybody. Muhammad killed lots of people. Jesus never owned slaves. Muhammad had slaves. Jesus didn't have any wives. Muhammad had 15 wives and innumerable concubines. And Jesus, his apostles, never killed anybody, yet all of Muhammad's caliphs killed people. The first 300 years of Christianity, there were 10 major persecutions. Christians were thrown to the lion. Never once did anybody lead an army, where the first 300 years of Islam, they had armies and conquered huge areas of the world. And so we see it's the diametrically opposed belief system, and that secularism is actually opening the door and rolling out the red carpet, inviting radical Islam in. And if you have a car that can go from drive into neutral, then it goes into reverse, that is what has happened to Western civilization, particularly in Europe, where it has gone from being Christian. I mean, Europe was Catholic, and then that was where the Reformation was and the beginning of the Protestant faith, but it was all Christian. But then they had the French Revolution, and they decided to become secular, neutral, pluralistic, diversity. And the pluralism and diversity says, oh, bring in any faith. They're all equal. They're all the same. And so Sharia, Muslim law gets invited in. And once it comes in, it throws the whole thing into reverse, which because it says, be ruthless to the infidel. Make war on the infidels that dwell around you. So now Europe's in this predicament that their secularism has opened the door for radical Islam, which is going to undermine them. And you add that to the fact that Europeans are having less children, and the Muslims are having more children. Just, you know, demographically, it's just a matter of time till they take over.
Yeah, because it should be so very obvious that Western civilization was built upon the Christian faith and the advantages that women have in our society because of Christianity. And yet we're progressively abandoning Christianity. We're diluting it down. We're changing the message of the church and the music of the church. And how can we prevail against a religion where the people are willing to give their lives? They're willing to die, you know, to suicide bombers. I mean, they would live to die for their faith. I mean, American soldiers go into battle with the hope that they're going to survive, but not the Muslim warriors.
Well, so, and it's more dangerous than atheism. You know, the whole Soviet Union was atheist. And, you know, atheists will die, but they're not really, you know, not wanting to throw away their life, because if they're taught there's no God and no afterlife, and this life is all there is, they're going to, you know, think twice before they go ahead and kill themselves. But in Islam, they're taught that if they die as a martyr, they have 70 virgins up in heaven. And but one of the most disconcerting verses in the Quran for me is Surah, and the word Surah means verse, but it's Surah 2:216, and it says, fighting is ordained for you as much as you dislike it. But it could be that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you hate a thing, love a thing which is bad for you. Allah knoweth best. But it says, you know, one translation, fighting is prescribed. Another translation, warfare is ordained for you. And it's this idea that, you know, you're about to kill somebody, and your conscience says, well, something's not right. I don't like doing this. But then you read this verse in the Quran, it says you will dislike it, but you need to do it anyway.
Well, that would be right back here in just a moment. Well, William, you've got 3 minutes to finish up the program, and certainly that is a frightening thing. And, of course, how do you counter something which is inherently evil? Because I believe that the foundation of this religion was certainly described by Muhammad himself, who felt that this was demonic, that he was demonically possessed, and there are several references there to the satanic nature of this religion. How do you fight a religion like that, unless, of course, we do it with Christianity and with something that you have to fight an idea with a better idea?
Well, two people come to mind. One is Patrick Henry. And Patrick Henry gave his views on how you be Christian personally, but you have to stand up and defend your country patriotically. He said it this way. He says, our mild religion teaches us the maxim of forbearance, that when we're struck on one cheek, we turn and allow them to strike the other. He says, but you must stop here. You cannot apply this to your country. He says, when you consider the injuries done to your country, you must respond. He says, forgive as a private man, but never forgive public injuries. Observations of this nature are exceedingly unpleasant, but it is my duty to use them. In other words, we still need to... Jesus commands us to love our enemies, so we do need to love the Muslim. But as a nation, we need to defend our nation, because if we don't defend it, we're not going to be allowed to be Christian to be able to love our enemy anymore. We're going to be gone. And so that's the one. And then the other is Teddy Roosevelt. Gave a very interesting talk. He wrote a book in 1916. The title of it was Fear God and Take Your Own Part. And Teddy Roosevelt writes this. He says, Christianity is not the creed in Asia and Africa at this moment, solely because the Christians of Asia and Africa had trained themselves not to fight, whereas the Muslims were trained to fight. He says Christianity was saved in Europe solely because the people of Europe fought. If the people of Europe in the 7th and 8th centuries, up to and including the 17th century, had not possessed a military equality and a superiority over the Mohammedans who invaded Europe, Europe would at this moment be Mohammedan, and the Christian religion would be exterminated. Wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, wherever Christians have been unable to resist them by the sword, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. From the hammer of Charles Martel to the sword of John Sobieski, Christianity owed its safety in Europe to the fact that it could and would fight as well as the Mohammedan aggressor. So it's important for us to realize, again, this isn't something that Bush or Clinton started. This is a 1,400-year struggle. And as much as we're peaceful and we don't like to gear up for war, the other side does see it as a religious struggle.
And we're out of time, Bill. God bless. Thanks very much. Good
thanks,
night.
Thanks, Dr. Stan.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and I hope you enjoyed our program with William Petter, and we hope many of you will want to get, of course, either a tape or a CD of this program, because we do talk through the breaks, and certain parts of our audience do hear the entire text. And William feels that certainly have to defend ourselves, and I certainly agree. In America's attack, we should defend ourselves. The only question is, are we really defending ourselves against Islamic terrorism, or are we financing Islamic terrorism? I mean, who is funding the Taliban in Afghanistan today? Why, they're being funded by Pakistan, and they're being armed and being trained by Pakistan, but who is funding the Pakistani, and the Pakistani intelligence is funding the Taliban? why your tax money, ladies and gentlemen. We give $600 million to Pakistan, so they'll be our ally, so they'll support us, and then they fund the Taliban who are killing our own boys. It's just like it was in Vietnam, where we were funding the Russians, who were funding the North Vietnamese, who were funding the Viet Cong, who were killing our boys. If you have not yet seen my video, The Best Enemies Money Could Buy, or read Professor Sutton's book, The Best Enemies Money Could Buy, you need to get it, you need to read it, you need to understand Vietnam, you need to understand what's going on in America today, and what's going on in the Middle East today. I mean, why would we have only sent the 160,000 men into Iraq, to take over and control that country, when in 1991 we spent 695,000 just to shoo the Iraqi forces out of Kuwait? Our military wanted the men to win the war. They were never given them, and we have no intention of winning the war in Iraq. There is another agenda, because behind everything going on today, there are powerful spiritual forces, and you must understand that this is really a spiritual war being fought on a political, ideological, and cultural battlefield. First of all, you really need to get my book, The Brotherhood of Darkness. You need to go to our webpage at RadioLiberty.com. You need to get all of our newsletters. We actually have three pamphlets. They are entitled Foreknowledge 911. What really happened on 911? Why did the Bush administration block efforts to have an investigation? And when they had the 911 commission, why did they seal the secret testimony of 1,100 witnesses, to people who knew part of the story? And they sealed that information for 50 years. Why would they do that? Are we trying to keep Osama bin Laden from knowing what's going on? And why did we try to catch Osama bin Laden when we sent our troops into Afghanistan to capture him? And when he escaped to Pakistan, why did we go after Osama bin Laden and stop the terrorist movement? Well, maybe we never intended to stop the terrorist movement. Maybe we're not really fighting terrorism. Because if there's really a terrorist threat, why have we never sealed our southern border? Why do we have a catch-and-release program there? At least we did until recently, when people from terrorist nations were caught and then immediately released. And why has there not been one major attack on the United States in over 6 years? Ask yourself that question. Are we really fighting terrorism? Or is the war on terrorism today being used to justify the war attack on Afghanistan? Because after we decided we weren't going to get Osama bin Laden, we didn't pull out. We should have, but we didn't. We're still there fighting. And now, why didn't we pull out of Iraq once we had got rid of Saddam Hussein, the wicked Saddam Hussein? Why are we planning now and going to war with Iran? Because that's the next step. Behind all of this, there is a spiritual plan. Then you'll certainly want to get my letter, my newsletters, pull them down. We've got a great new talk we'll have very, very soon called The Forbidden Secret. Hopefully it'll be available within a week or two, and it will explain everything to you and the spiritual forces behind what's going on. Our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. Our webpage, RadioLiberty.com. You can listen to our programs there 5 hours a day, directly or indirectly on the Internet. You can listen to our shortwave 4 hours a day. Get the education. Help us get the truth out while we still can. And we'll be back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests. And, well, the guest here in the second hour this evening is Ed Decker of Saints Alive Ministry. And Ed has a ministry to Masons and to Mormons and to other groups of people who are in organizations that certainly have their foundation in the occult. Now, I never knew a Mason I didn't like. I never knew a Mormon I didn't like. But actually, Mormon comes out of Masonry. And Masonry comes out of the mystery religions of antiquity. And till you understand that there is a secret that has been passed on down through the ages, beginning, at the time of ancient Babylon and ancient Egypt, and fusing with the ancient Egyptian mysteries and the Syrian and Assyrian mystery religions, the Persian mysteries, and then of course down to the Kabbalah and the Gnostic faith, and then into of course the Rosicrucians, the Templars, groups like the Illuminati, and then of course into modern day Masonry. There is this continuity of belief in a hidden force that if you could tap into it would give you tremendous knowledge and tremendous power, and the average Mason knows nothing at all about that, nor does the average Mormon or the people in the other forms of the occult. Well, certainly Ed Decker is an expert on this. He's came out of a Mormonism himself. He studied this. He's probably one of the leading experts we have on the Masonic faith, and actually he has a book of what you need to know about Masonry. Is that book still in print?
No, actually, it's out of print, but the chapters on the Masonic book I put up on my website. They're actually available for free in the Masonic section, the Freemasonry section of my website library. So people can go and get the various chapters individually, and that was a lot easier than trying to get it republished.
All right, it's a great little book, though. I just love to have that. But at least with the internet, why? Of course you can get it. What is the website so people
it's,
will?
Saintsalive.com. Just www.saintsalive.com, and you'll just click on it, and it'll bring you right up to it. And you'll find that I have on the site for Freemasonry, I have including all the actual word for word Masonic rituals from the Blue Lodge degrees are on the site verbatim, and if you're interested to know what somebody does when they go through the Masonic ritual in the Blue Lodge, the first three degrees from the Entered Apprentice and right up to the Master Mason, you will actually get those rituals right on my website.
Well, you know, I've talked to Masons who've come out of Masonry, and so many of them are really afraid to come on the radio. They're afraid to talk about it, even though that they've renounced what they were into. They still live in constant fear. Have you run into that?
I have. If you remember back a number of years ago when Jimmy Draper was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, my dad was a Mason at the time, and I was trying to get my dad to wake up to what was going on, and he yelled at me, and he said, "You know what? If the Masons are good enough for Jimmy Draper, it's good enough for me." And he stormed out, and that was the end of it with him. Well, I wrote Jimmy Draper a letter, and I said, "You know, I'm trying to, my dad's an elderly man, I'm trying to get him out from some of the spiritual darkness that he's involved in, and he's using you as a reason why he's staying in." And I said, and I gave him some information about, swearing blood oath, and I said, you are the head of the whole Southern Baptist Convention, and you put your thumb to your throat and swore the blood oath.
Hold that, we'll be back in just a moment. Well, I guess as Ed Degger, you were just talking about your writing to the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, who is himself a Mason. What did he have to say to that?
Well, he wrote me back, and first I had told him, I said, you know, Brother Draper, how can you put your thumb to your throat and swear to have your throat slit from ear to ear and your tongue ripped out by the roots if you reveal the secrets of the law? And when Jesus himself said, I swear no oath at all, anything beyond that comes from the evil one. You know, if you're swearing oaths with your thumb to your throat to have it slit, what you're doing comes from the evil one. And I said, I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. He wrote back and he said he was admitting and that he felt that a Christian really shouldn't be making those kinds of oaths and that I was right. And then he admitted. But when he admitted, he just sent a letter saying what a good bunch of wonderful guys they were, and he just felt that his time and his energies need to be spent elsewhere. He resigned his membership in the lodge. I'm glad he did, because I was able to get my dad out. But the point of it was that he still didn't want to offend the 40% of the Southern Baptist pastors who were Masons, nor did he want to offend the leadership in the Sunday school department or any of the other departments. And later on, I found out that the Royal Ambassador Program of the Southern Baptist churches, that they were using Masonic rituals to initiate these kids. And no wonder people were joining the Baptist people were joining Masons when they became of age. They had been trained up in it as young men in the church basements. And then I made a big stink about that, and they changed that whole ritual. But it's devious, you know, and you just got to be on guard for it.
But I think what people don't understand is these occult movements permeate every aspect of our society today, and the average person has no idea what's going on.
I had a friend of mine who was an attorney in the Seattle area, and he just said, you can't be a successful attorney in Seattle without being a Mason. Just flat out, you can't.
And, of course, I suppose that you get a Masonic judge, why, they're going to rule against you if you're not a Mason. I've heard it said that, you know, if you go into a courtroom and there's either a Masonic judge or a Masonic attorney on the other side or somebody from the Masons of the jury, you won't get a fair trial.
I had a case in Salt Lake City, and I got the only non-Mormon judge thinking I was okay. And it was we had a reservations for a conference at a hotel up in the mountains outside of Salt Lake.
Hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment when we bring our stations on board. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening is Ed Decker, who's been involved in a ministry to Masons and Mormons for many years, having come out of Mormonism himself. He was saying that his father had been a Mason. But the head of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time was also a Mason, and about 40% of Southern Baptist ministers are Masons and have sworn these terrible blood oaths that they swear. And after Ed had written to the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, he actually resigned from the Masonic faith, but would not come out publicly and attack them and expose them. And I suspect that the truth of the matter is he was afraid.
Absolutely. Well, he's afraid of offending, you know.
Well, but I think that at least the one man I talked to, he was really afraid for his life. He did not want to come out and attack them, and he certainly wouldn't come onto my radio program and talk about the secret oaths that he had sworn. Even though he had renounced them, why, he would live it with fear of actually exposing the rest of his life. But you were talking about another instance before just a moment ago.
Well, I was just saying that we had a case in the Seattle area where an industrial leader in our greater Seattle area had been arrested for sexually abusing his grandson, and that was in all the papers, and the trial started, and the second or third day of the trial, the judge came out and declared a mistrial with, I forget whether with or without prejudice. I'm lost on that subject, but it was such that he could never be tried again, and the judge said that he had done something the day before that negated the possibility of a fair trial being taking place. And what the judge did do was he received censure from the state bar association, but it, you know, was a letter, and it, he didn't get knocked off the court or anything else. But it was very obvious, and as I found out later, they were both 33rd degree Masons.
And because you're a 33rd degree Mason, you, it doesn't matter what the law is, it doesn't matter what the crime is, treason, murder.
You swear an oath that even murder included, you will hide the the sins of your brothers. Actually, you know.
And that's why, of course, you cannot get a fair trial in America. You cannot have a free society when you have a secret organization that is as powerful as Masonry today.
Well, again, you know, I praise God that we have the Lord Jesus Christ only upon, because we're not going to get the help elsewhere in some of these cases. And as you know, I've had the situation where I've been poisoned by the Masons. In fact, twice I've been poisoned, and once very, very severely in Scotland. I was doing a TV special on the occult origins of Scottish Rite Masonry, and the Masons in Scotland did not take kindly to it, and I had my doctors discovered something like 7 times the lethal amount of arsenic in my system when they finally got me squared away and calmed down enough to be taken care of. I was in pretty dire condition at the time.
And of course, the thing is, it's so difficult for the average individual living in this society we do to believe that they will really kill people or try to kill them. And I'm sure that the Lord looks after Ed, and as I believe he looks after me and my family. Otherwise, I couldn't do what I do. And thanks for the prayers from literally thousands of people out across America who are praying for our family, and I'm sure they're praying for you as well, Ed.
That's right. And I know that we've got a calling in our lives in this matter, and you can't walk away from it. At least I've never been able to, and apparently from everything that you do, you've been unable to as well. And when God calls you, he provides the protection. And that's kind of the way I've always felt about it. It doesn't mean I'm not going to get hurt once in a while, but I'm not going to. The scriptures say that you'll take no poison, that nothing, no harm will come to you. Well, I tell you, I like a definition of that, because I sure was a sick puppy for a long time from it, but I did pull through, and it's been a witness to others who knew what I was going through. It was one of the final straws that broke the back on my family's generations of the curse of Freemasonry in my own family. That was sort of the end of their final decision to stick with Freemasonry, was that little episode. And it was interesting, because it was my father who took the stand very strongly was my champion in that area. So my family was set free. I only had to get poisoned to get it done.
that's a pretty high price to pay, but I'm sure it was worth it to get the family out. Well, certainly it would appear now that Masonry in some respects is certainly nowhere near as influential as it was. It's certainly losing a lot of members, although it has its people implanted certainly within out throughout the judicial system and in key positions in many divisions of government. They certainly are losing membership, aren't they?
They're losing membership. In fact, there are more Masons dying every year in the Seattle area, in this jurisdiction up in the Seattle area, than are actually more people dying than are actually joining the Masons. So they are, the numbers are going down, but they're becoming looser and looser in how they recruit. In the old days, it was more of a mystical recruitment program, and you had to ask, and you went through the blackballing and all that kind of stuff. Well, very few people are blackballing these days, I can tell you that for sure. And the reason for it is that it's pretty hard for today for the generations that are now here to join some clandestine organization like the Masons. So they're doing a lot more than they did in the past. But we have, in the Seattle area, we have retirement homes for the Masons, and you'll find out as you go in and look at these things that the Masons are so heavily endowed from these things. Men have put their money into these endowments that will take care of them as they grow old, and as a result of that, the Masons have a huge amount of money at their hands. And that's one of the things that draws some people into it, is the vast financial wealth of Freemasonry.
And then, of course, if you are a Mason, you'll get promoted, you'll get a better job, your family will be looked after if something happens to you. There are a lot of advantages to be a Mason. But people don't understand the spiritual implications. This is the thing that bothers me, that there's so many good people will get drawn into this, thinking that what they're doing is doing good, and some of what they do is good. Certainly the Shriners do a wonderful job with their hospitals for reconstruction, and they've helped an awful lot of children. But I don't think people understand the implications of what this is really all about. So from your point of view, could you explain what you've learned studying Masonry through the years, Ed?
Well, I've learned that Satan doesn't come to you looking like a 13-foot frog. You know, that he's going to come looking nice and smelling nice, and he's going to have an attractiveness to him that draws you in. And the same thing that we were told was going to happen with the Antichrist. So evil can come in and look good. And men who are operating in the soul areas of their lives and not operating within the spiritual realm are drawn into these things. My family, every male member of my family was a Mason since I track it back to 1805. And so that was what the Deckers did. And we were Masons. And in our country area where we lived when I was a kid, upstate New York, you didn't buy or sell without being a Mason in that area. And if you didn't have, I remember a neighbor who was against the Masons, and he could not buy anything in the Grange, which was a Masonic, the Grange is actually a Masonic organization, and it was put together by rural and farming Masonic groups to buy grain and feed and all those kinds of things, farm materials at a wholesale level, and buy in quantity, and then buy, take it out as with your membership in the Grange. And my dad went and bought, I remember my dad going and buying some stuff for this guy so his animals didn't die, because they didn't have the food that they needed at the time. And the only way he could get it would be to drive, like 150 miles away and pay prime rate to get the material, because they would not sell to this man because he wasn't a man.
And so really it's sort of helping your brother Mason help. But, the people who are not Masons, of course, on the outside. And because, but of course, as far as the spiritual aspect of it, most Masons, I'm sure, believe that, you can be both a Christian and a Mason. And certainly a lot of them go to church. I'm sure a lot of them, in many respects, believe in the Christian message. So how can you correlate Christianity and Masonry?
Well, Christianity, of course, the Masons use a lot of Christian symbols and so forth, but as I've discovered, as I've studied through their documents and their rituals, they play games with the scriptures. For example, you learn that the sacred name in the night to the east and the west is Abaddon, and yet in Revelations 9:11 it says that the demons have a king over them, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. So you begin to learn that throughout the use of scripture and things that lull in a person who doesn't understand the word of God, you discover that all these things have a double meaning to it, and a twist of the word, a twist of the scripture, the ordaining of the men into the Melchizedek priesthood in the grand pontiff level, usurping the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It goes on and on as you begin to study these things, that you learn that they do play with Scripture, but they manipulate the Scripture to an evil way.
And I think the average Mason, he's so busy going through all the rites and all those other things, he doesn't have time to read the Word of God. And because he doesn't read the Word of God, he doesn't understand the significance of Abaddon, or he doesn't understand the significance of when you die, you stand before the great white throne of judgment.
Well, that's the other part of it, and that's one of the great fallacies of Freemasonry, is that when you're done and you're buried in your Masonic garments and you're covered with your apron.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back, Ed. We'll pick up the story there. You were saying when you're buried in your Masonic apron? What?
No, that's when you're told that you will stand before the great white throne judgment of God, you know, and be told, well done, my good and faithful servant. Yet the great white throne in Revelations again tells you that the great white throne judgment is the judgment of the damned, that those dead not in Christ. And so here are these Masons who are, you know, wanting to be buried in their aprons and their paraphernalia, so that they can go to the judgment of the damned. Again, it's a lack of knowledge. I just want to read an email that I got today, and it deals with the darker side of Freemasonry in a way that most people don't see it. But I've run into this over and over and over again in my ministry. It says, "Dear Ed, I just read your articles about the Masonic Lodge. I'm very concerned as my husband is a member of the Masonic Lodge. I know he joined because friends of his are involved in it. I repeatedly told him not to join, but could not give a good reason as to why not to. He has now taken his third degree. This was done about 2 weeks ago. What has started to baffle me are certain signs. I have been awakened several nights, at least four nights this past month, by a strong, strange, terrible smell that has overpowered me while sleeping, and he has slept through all of this. I actually had to get out of my bed, get a candle I bought of frankincense and myrrh, and walk throughout my house burning it at 1 and 2 a.m. in the morning. Yesterday I mentioned to him that I had been unable to sleep through many nights, but he is now starting to take me seriously. I know he is easily influenced, and although I have a strong Christian belief, I do pray every day throughout the day and do Bible readings. However, this seems to have a hold on the family and blocking our being blessed. Could you pray for my husband in this situation?" And what's happening is these demonic manifestations are there, and this is what this woman has experienced. This man is bringing demons into his house. He's bringing his paraphernalia into his house, and that paraphernalia acts like talisman, a door to the dark side coming into that woman's house. And because he is not an understanding Christian, and because she is a Christian without the knowledge of how to deal with this spiritually, that household is in disrepair. And that's when the disease comes. That's when the sickness comes. That's when the alcoholism starts it. And I see in Masonic homes over and over and over again the diseases and the homosexuality and alcoholism, the physical abuses and sexual depravity like homosexuality are fruits of Baal worship. And that's coming into these houses through these men, because their headship is no longer Jesus Christ, if it ever were. There's now Jobulon, the god of masonry, which is a Jehovah Baal Osiris deity, which is a demonic deity.
You're absolutely right. In fact, I was just the other evening, there's a new video out. I think it's you appear in it. I think it's called Written in Stone, something like that. And I was the first time I'd ever seen a picture of you. But they have all the pictures from Washington, D.C., of all the government buildings that have pictures of Baal on them. And the average individual has no idea how, of course, this influence of the occult permeates every aspect of our lives, including our nation's capital.
Well, I think you need to have your listeners go to my website and go to the Masonic, the Freemasonry section of my website.
Hold that thought. We're going to be right back here in just a moment, Ed. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest is Ed Decker. We were just talking about a video he appears in. We'll be carrying it. It's called Riddles in Stone is the name of the new video put out by Chris Pinto, and we'll be having it. Our supply will be here in about 2 weeks. We've ordered them, but they're not available. Anyway, Ed is one of the stars of the video. But he was just saying that everybody should go to his website. If you doubt that the occult influence within Masonry, and what will they find when they get to your website, Ed?
Well, the one I want them to go to is called Freemasonry. Is it Satan's Door to America? And then in that is a map of the street map of Washington, D.C. And you'll see the goat of Mindy's in the streets, purposely designed there starting with the U.S. Capitol, and then the one leg of the Go to Mindy's coming down the Jefferson Memorial, and the second one coming down on the White House, coming down straight down from the Capitol building through the Washington Monument, making a turn for the square of the emblem of Freemasonry, the square. It makes a turn through the White House and ends up at the House of the Temple on 16th. And then if you look at the White House, a pentagram in the streets goes from there through to the House of the Temple. The entire street layout of downtown Washington, D.C. Is designed by Masons who put it together in there, and with the inverted five-pointed star pentagram laying with its point, you know, facing the north, with the point down in true occult fashion, it sits within the intersections of Connecticut and Vermont Avenues. All these streets all come together. This is a Masonic emblem and an ancient symbol of witchcraft, this whole pentagram thing, and you'll find it sitting right on our White House.
And, of course, there are a lot of course, people who will scoff at this sort of thing. Well, that's just coincidence. The pentagram isn't complete. Look, there's an area there where a couple of streets are left out. But, of course, you know, anything, of course, they cannot let the American people know the truth.
And that I look at the work that went into the layout. This was going to be a Masonic Republic by some of the designers of the government and the programs that were laid out. And again, the Capitol streets were laid out that way. It was done purposely. The Masons talk about it. It's not something that's hidden. It's not well known, but it's the same thing that we find on our dollar bill, and we find it on all the buildings. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And this was designed to bring in that influence and that occult power into our nation, into our government.
And, of course, the thing is that literally every major building in Washington, D.C. has a Masonic cornerstone, and will have a Masonic plaque there, acknowledging. But you could never have a plaque that would acknowledge the God of the Bible, the Christian God. But it's all right to have a plaque that honors the Masonic God, who is, of course, not the God of the Bible at all, but the God of the underworld, the prince of this world. And literally every major building there in Washington, D.C., from the Capitol building to the White House to all the major buildings, have a cornerstone, a Masonic cornerstone.
Well, it's scary, you know, and just recently, in the beginning of February, a Muslim leader was at the... led the Democratic Congress people in a word of prayer, and basically with heads bowed reverently, they were led in prayer on the 2nd of February by a Muslim imam who essentially asked Allah to assist in converting the party members to Islam. And in this, he unveiled terms, to be sure, talked about the straight path, the path of those who now has favored, not the path of those who earn thy anger, nor those who go astray. And you'll discover that the people who went astray are the Christians, and the ones who have earned Allah's anger are the Jews. And this imam just basically got up there and led them in a prayer of conversion to Islam. And they're so interested in making everything politically correct and accepting the peaceful Islam that they allowed themselves to be led through a prayer of conversion by a Muslim leader.
And, of course, once Christian America, of course,
I have a Christian pastor come up and pray that way.
In fact, they just threw a Christian chaplain out of the service because, of course, he prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. But it's perfectly all right for Iman to pray in the name of Allah. That's all right at a government function. Ladies and gentlemen, we're in real trouble because we've lost the vision of what America was. It was at one time strongly Christian. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. And, of course, the one thing that people don't understand is that at the time America was created as a nation, there were two forces here. There was one was the Christian, and the other was the occult, the Masonic, and, of course, the Masons were a continuation of the ancient mystery religions. So there was this dualism, in fact, down throughout the history of our nation. The two forces in constant conflict. Today, of course, the Christian influence is on the ebb, and the occult influences is really almost in total control of every aspect of our society. And the average Christian, although we're still predominantly Christian, the average Christian has no idea what's going on. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would. I was looking at the Oscars and all the carrying on about, you know, all these great people and the fawning and the carrying on over the presentation of some of films and themes and stuff that you wouldn't want your family to ever see. The more it is, the worse it is. Right now we're fighting, you know, with ourselves to stay calm about some guy who was doing a movie going to be presented on television this weekend on the actual true tomb of Jesus. Just one more thing to ridicule and attack Christianity. These guys are presenting just a totally bogus presentation on something that doesn't even fit the time frame of when Jesus was around, but it's okay to go ahead and do this because it attacks Christianity, and it has all the Christians in an uproar. But the Christians don't really do a whole lot in the uproar. They get upset, and then they just sort of blink, and then these people can just continue on doing more and more, and we just sort of sit there like fools and don't do a thing about it.
Well, we're told we have to be tolerant. In fact, we should tolerate it. We should tolerate almost just about everything. The Muslims, we should tolerate the Muslim faith, and we should tolerate the atheists, and we should tolerate all the other faiths in the world. But the one thing we can't tolerate, of course, is intolerance. And the other thing is Christianity. And there really is a conspiracy against God. There's no question. Everything is being done to destroy the faith of our children. That is why they took God and prayer and the Ten Commandments out of our schools, and they're undermining the faith of the people of this country. And now we've, of course, got the secret, this phenomenon that being pushed by Oprah Winfrey and Larry King, where you can learn how to harness the entire universe at your disposal. And of course, we've been doing a number of programs on the secret. There is a secret, but not the one they're talking about. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest is Ed Decker. Ed, at this point, let's once again give your web page out there and how people can get your books. Do you have any books or anything of that sort you'd like to tell them
about?
Well,
they can find, you know, Past Facts and False Teachings is a book that is now about 350,000 copies out, and my co-author Ron Carlson and I cover something like 14 different cultic or groups or world religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and so forth, and the book is an easy book to read. You can pick up a copy of that. Of course, The God Makers is still available. I wrote that with Dave Hunt, and that was done in 1980, and it's still selling like a regular new book. It's now probably over 700,000 copies out. My book, Question of Freemasonry, or Islam, the Mystery Religion, To Moroni with Love, Dealing with Mormons at Your Door and Neighborhood. Again, just materials that I've put together over the years to help people understand how to reach these people, how to bring them out of the darkness into the light. And that's the call that's been on my life. Having been a Mormon, I understand how the Mormon people feel and how they think, and that's given me great insight on how to reach them for Jesus. I've been very successful over the years. But it takes a lot of hard work. But materials are all available on my website. If you write to me, you'll get an answer. It may not be the next day, but you will get an answer. I'm leaving this week to go overseas. I'm not going to exactly say where I'm going because my life's been threatened there. But I'm going to an area that is very difficult to minister in and deal with the issues like Islam and Mormonism and Freemasonry. And just until the Lord calls me home, that's what we do.
Well, I respect you for it, and certainly we'll keep you in our prayers as far as your trip until your safety until you get back here. Well, you know, as far as the what's going on today, certainly, you know, America is changing. It's changing dramatically. It's not the America that I was raised in, you know, 60, 65 years ago. And we're turning against God, and certainly my fear is that God is going to turn against this nation and withdraw his protection from us. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I'm afraid you're right. The Christians are getting... The Christian church is complacent, and we have men out there like Rick Warren and others who, you know, are talking about happiness and a positive confession and, you know, and really dealing with taking Jesus and all that, but without repenting and without going through holiness, you know, a move toward holiness. We've moved away from holiness in the church, and it's pretty hard when you see a group of Christians together to determine that they're Christians instead of just people from the world. And it's a hard thing for my wife and me and our children and their families to always keep the Christian ethic in our work and all the things that we do. And I know my sons in the business world, they've had to walk away from business because of their Christian ethic. Fewer and fewer people are taking a stand, you know, a strong stand against darkness and against evil and against hypocrisy. I write more letters a week to the press and I just wrote a letter to Pat Robertson. He's bringing Mitt Romney in to do the commencement services at Regent University. Mitt Romney, he's a high priest in the Mormon cult. We're standing there in his magic underwear, having sworn a blood oath to obey the prophet and to give all that he has for the kingdom of God, the implementation of the kingdom of God, which is in Mormon terminology, doublespeak. It is bringing in the theocratic government in which the Mormon church takes control of the United States of America, and they do this by bringing in the political and the ecclesiastic movements together under one prophet. And Mitt Romney sworn blood oaths to sacrifice his own life, everything he has, for the purpose of bringing in that kingdom of God and the united order of the last days of Mormonism. And he's speaking at Regent University.
Well, I think, you know, it's really quite you know, revealing that none of the major Christian leaders will back Ron Paul, who is a Christian. And Ron Paul, I think, in many respects, espouses the belief of the vast majority of Christians as far as the pro-life position, but as far as fiscal responsibility, as far as politics, as far as conservatism, as far as limiting the power of government, and certainly on every moral and financial and political issue, I find that he's on the right side. And yet when Jerry Falwell lists the Republican candidates, he doesn't even mention Ron Paul. He mentions at least three Republican candidates, you know, who are members of the Council on Foreign Relations,
right,
but
yeah.
He doesn't mention Ron Paul. And certainly I would expect that Pat Robertson, who of course, you know, certainly wants the accolades of the world, is not going to mention Ron Paul. None of the major Christian leaders are mentioning Ron Paul, who is the only person I see on the political scene on the Republican side, and certainly, and there's no one on the Democrat side, but the only person on the Republican side who is consistently in favor of our Constitution. And he's known as Dr. No in Congress, and of course he's ridiculed by people like George Will, who said, why, of course, you know, this is sort of like just sort of a throwback to these ideas that the Constitution is, you know, should be interpreted as it's written. I mean, what an absurd idea to believe that we should believe in what the Constitution says. And, of course, that the federal government does not have the right to do whatever it wants to do. And the president doesn't have the right to do whatever he wants to do. The idea that there's restrictions placed on the government, what an outmoded idea. You know, this disturbs me, Ed. Why aren't our Christian leaders backing at least...
I don't know. One of the largest Christian television networks, PBN, had Romney on, and Paul Krause sat there knee-to-knee with him and said, this is a very moral man, and he should get all of our votes. And just endorsed them. And yet, the funny part about it is that PBN and Paul Krause knows exactly what Mormonism is. Why would a man who knows exactly what Mormonism is sit there and endorse a high priest of the Mormon cult?
Oh, I can't give you the answer. Well, let's open the lines here in case people would like to call in. Our number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. Our guest this evening is Ed Decker of Saints Alive, a ministry and certainly one of the most knowledgeable people in the country as far as not only Masonry but Mormonism and there are a number of other cults. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? What's their relationship to Masonry?
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses walk around with such a dark spiritual cloud over them that they don't really need Freemasonry, but Freemasonry is part of, just like as it is with Mormonism, you get back into it and you find out that its leadership was all involved in Freemasonry and it's nothing new under the sun. And it's a spiritual darkness. It's a way. What does the Bible say? There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's what we're dealing with these people. They bring in Freemasonry leaders, and these Freemasonry leaders then put together what seems right to a man, and they wrap it around Scripture, and it starts drawing people in. And they become spiritual slaves to a spiritual darkness, and that's what the Mormons are, and that's what the Moonies are, and that, you know, just go on down the list, and you'll find Freemasonry, and it's brothers and sisters throughout the world. You know, going back to the time of Jesus, the Essenes were the Gnostics of that day. You know, they had secret symbols and secret words and so forth. And if you go into Israel and you look in the areas where they stayed, in the caves and so forth, and the towns, you discover that they were also called the apron wearers. It's the same thing that you find. You go back into the cult of Osiris back in Egypt, and they were the apron wearers with the mystical signs and shakes and rituals and so forth. There's nothing new under the sun. And these deviant groups are all tied to the same root, and it's a form of satanic worship, every bit of it.
One of my friends was over in Israel, and he was there to see the Knesset, and whether it was in the building where the Knesset is or where the Israeli Supreme Court, I'm not sure, but there's, if you you look out a window and there you can see that all-seeing eye in the triangle, the glorified eye that we see on the back of the American dollar bill. And of course they use this, they hide their symbols in plain sight. We see them every day, and we have no idea what their significance is any more than the average American who uses a dollar bill has any idea of the significance, or this new Washington coin, gold coin they're putting out. But they forgot something on it. It's on all the other coins. It says, "In God we trust." But I guess it's in this one where we're just trusting George Washington. They've taken that reference out of our coinage now. Isn't that interesting? And isn't it interesting that nobody mentions they've taken "In God we trust" up? What about that emblem on the back of the dollar bill? The incomplete pyramid capped by the all-seeing eye. What's the significance
of
that?
Oh, boy, you got me late at night on that one, Dr. Stan. There's so many different symbols that are on the dollar bill. And you notice the all-seeing eye on top, and you count 13 steps up, and you count the numbers of stone, and you get to the 33rd degree, and the symbolism is buried throughout the whole thing. And there are, you know, people who want to get in really into the detail, just go into go to your web and go to Google and just type in American U.S. dollar bill and put Mason as a word, and it'll give you 15 different places where You can go in there and you can look at every tiny little thing that the Masons have put in there. Again, we just go accustomed to it. We're passing that through our hands, you know, it's unique because they own the money. The men that control the money are the people who bow down to the altar of Jobulon.
And of course, the thing is that this was actually put on the back of the dollar bill in the back of the Great Seal of the United States in 1782. And initially, it was the first design on for the Great Seal, and this was to be the back of the Great Seal. It was made up by Jefferson and Franklin and I believe Adams, but at least they had the eye, the glorified eye, and then they, of course, they had the symbols of I don't know whether it was Venus. They had a couple of the Greek gods there, but then it was later on certainly a man who was deeply involved with masonry who came up with the emblem that we see on the back of the dollar bill.
Well, it goes further than that. I mean, it's been
around for 6,000 years.
I was at the American Cemetery in Manila some years ago, and I was looking at the Wall of Honor and each of the buried men that had the Congressional Medal of Honor, there was three dots, and I recognized those three dots in one of the code books of masonry, and I did a study on it and discovered that the Congressional Medal of Honor was designed by the Masons, and it's an inverted five-pointed star, the pentagram, the same thing that sits on top of the White House. And again, it just runs shudders down your spine. But I want to say something here, and the Bible tells me that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I walk a life of victory and not a life of fear. My children walk lives of victory and not lives of fear. We have the opportunity in these last days, as the turmoil begins, to reach out and bring more and more people into the kingdom of God, the real kingdom of God. And so I look forward to some of these things, and because I know that if God is in it and God plans it and God allows these things to take place, then we're getting what we deserve, number one, and number two, we're getting closer and closer to that last day of the end of days. And it puts an urgency in each of us who are evangelical, zealots, that every day is precious to see one more person come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as I have the Lord, it doesn't matter what comes against me, I'm safe.
Amen to that.
Even if my life is taken, I'm safe. And so I have no fear. I do caution, obviously, but I have no fear for my life because it's in the Lord's hand, and we know these things are taking place. We can see the handwriting that's been on the wall, and the great nation of the United States that could be a Christian nation that could change the world has become the world and has given up. And we've allowed the liberal press, we've allowed the liberal officials who we put into office who don't seem to ever get out of office, like Ted Kennedy and others. We've allowed these people to come in and determine what we can do and what we can't do. And it's time for the church to rise up. But it was a pathetic response in the last election as far as what the Christian church did. Much as we worked and much as we, in the pastoral roles, spoke out about the issues, we still couldn't get the vote out. And that's pathetic.
It certainly is. Well, let's go to Jack, who's calling here from Michigan. Jack, you have a quick question.
Yes, Dr. Stan. Wondering if Ed could review whether the 13th rite of Freemasonry constitutes a wedding ceremony of the initiate to Satan, commemorated by a special Masonic ring.
Now, what is the 13th? You're talking about the 13th degree?
Yes. Yes.
Are you acquainted with the 13th degree, Ed?
I'm trying to think if that's the Knights of the East and the West. The caller, do you remember what that is?
No, sir. I just remember Ralph Epperson mentioned that in the past, that there was a wedding ceremony that weds the initiate to Satan, commemorated by a special ring.
They don't really say that they're doing it to Satan. And what you're getting is you're getting a bonding and coming into a oneness with with the great architect of the universe, right. it was Jobulon, and in the Royal Arts degree, you learn on the Scottish Rite, you learn that his name is Jobulon, which stands for Jehovah, Baal, and Osiris, and so you're being wed to Jobulon, and you're not really in a sense of a wedding ceremony, but the symbolism of it, and a number of other things, programs that they have also. The symbolism is as though you were wed to him, but you are bound to him by oath in that degree. That's what Ralph was talking about, I think.
And certainly, of course, that when we marry, why we take an oath to God, to love, honor, and obey, and until death do us part. Hey, thanks very much for calling, Jack. We're just out of time.
It's the same thing that the Mormons do in the Mormon temple ceremony, in which they swear oaths to sacrifice and to be obedient to and to be in a total control of the prophet.
Hold that thought. Well, Ed, we've got just 3 minutes for you to wrap up the program before we let you go.
Well, in 3 minutes, all we can really say is that these things are in place. But, you know, the power of prayer in this nation, it's like my home church. We have 3 prayer vigils every single day, including Saturday. And on Saturday night, we have as many as 500 or 600 people in church praying for the nation and for the president and for the nations, and Sunday mornings before the services and during the services there's prayer going on every single day of the week, and there are more and more churches that need to get involved in that kind of prayer, because prayer is stopping the sickle, and we have to understand that we who know what prayer does, we have to go before the throne and plead the cause of our nation.
And I'm sure you're absolutely right, of course. We have to understand that our God is far more powerful than the occult forces on the other side. But the occult forces appear to be winning, because, of course, the Christian church has been pretty much neutralized. And it doesn't have to be.
Well, I always feel that there's going to be a great shaking of the Christian church coming pretty soon. And then they're going to either go and take a mark or stand up against the beast, because that's what's coming.
Amen to that. Of course, it's going to be interesting to see how it plays out, and I don't think we're going to have to wait an awfully long time. I believe we're approaching that climax of history. What are your thoughts on that?
I feel the same way, and I just say, come soon, Jesus. I look at my precious little grandchildren, and I just look at them, and I think, oh, I'm so glad that I was born back in the 30s. That I didn't have to go through what they're going to go through, but they have already a strength of faith, and you can't even get to dinner without them saying grace and praying over things, and they're just little babies, really, and our children have to raise them up to be stronger than we ever were.
And I would believe that we have an obligation to try to bring everyone we can into the kingdom of God. And the time we have allotted to us, but certainly we have an obligation to protect our family. And we can make all the material preparations we want to. But the most important we can make would be the spiritual preparation for the very, very difficult times that lie before us. Ed Decker, thank you so very much
thank
for
you.
Being with us.
God bless you.
And you too, and just have a wonderful, safe trip. We'll look forward to talking to you when you get home.
Actually, I think I'm going to talk to you tomorrow morning.
Okay, well, we'll talk to you tomorrow morning. And
okay.
Then, anyway, bye-bye. Good night. God bless.
Okay, God bless.
All right. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is the time when I need to remind all of our listeners that Radio Liberty is predominantly listener-supported. And we're dependent upon those of you who listen to our programs to help us as we reach out 5 hours every day on radio somewhere in America, 4 hours every day on shortwave, and 5 hours every day on the Internet, and 9 hours every day on the satellite. That's Telstar 5. If you want to know more about that, you can go to our website and learn about it or give us a call. But we have a unique opportunity to help people to understand not only the political and psychological and cultural battle, but the spiritual battle that's being waged today. So if you'd like to become part of the Radio Liberty family of supporters, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927. Where do you start? Well, you really want to start reading my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, and then, of course, you're getting either the DVD or audio tape that goes with it. It all tells the same story. You can get any one of them and learn the basic story of it, how this all fits together. And if you've ever wondered what's really going on in the world, is there something other factor out there? Well, you read the book, you'll find out what that force and factor is. And then, of course, we hope many of you will want to study our material up on our webpage at RadioLiberty.com. If you want to understand the population control agenda, the genocidal agenda that's out there, that actually antedates what's coming. There is going to be a mass effort to exterminate the majority of the people in the world. You need to certainly watch my talk on planned population reduction, or our video on population control, or our 4-tape set on population control, or our population control special, which has all sorts of fascinating material available. To understand the current war in the Middle East, you need to listen to my talk on Iraq, The Untold Story, and there's a syllabus that goes with that. To understand sustainable development and this whole scam of global warming, we've got a great 4-tape set on global warming, and we'll be updating that very, very soon. But you need to hear our talk and get our 4-tape set and our syllabus on sustainable development, because there is a master plan. It's called the Earth Charter, and we go into the background and discuss it, what it's really all about. The other side has written it all out for us. Isn't that nice? The most powerful and wealthy people in the world are on the other side. Because if you give your life to Satan, you'll be well rewarded. You will have great wealth and great prosperity. And you'll live a great life here on earth. And you'll spend eternity in hell. You need to get... We have a great book. It's called 90 Minutes in Heaven. We recommend it, and because you can get my interview with the author, Don Piper. We interviewed him this last week. And then we have another 4-tape set. It's called Whatever Happened to Hell? And there's a little book written by Kathy Burns that by the same title. And so you see the two sides. One, the side of the Christian promise. The other, of course, what happens to those who've turned against God. And then, of course, how do we begin to prepare for the difficult times that lie ahead? Well, we've started carrying a book. It's called The Hiding Place. It's the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was just a young girl living in Denmark when the Nazis came, she and her family hid Jews to keep them from being taken to the concentration camps and executed. And what happened when she herself, of course, was sent to the concentration camp. And I think it's got a wonderful, wonderful message in it, and we recommend The Hiding Place. It's an old book, but with a message in it that will last for eternity. So, again, let me encourage you to go to our webpage, RadioLiberty.com, call 1-800-544-8927, and then please pray for America. Pray for revival, pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection.
Tuned to the Global Star.